Well, as you're seated this morning, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. And if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1132 in the pew Bible, you'll find Romans chapter 8. I don't need to tell you that today is Super Bowl LIV, right? LIV, that's 54. Now, back in 1967, long before I was born, actually I was four, that first Super Bowl was called the AFL-NFL World Championship game. That was the first time they were bringing those two leagues together. And some of you know that it was held down at the Los Angeles Memorial Coliseum, right in our backyard. And how much did it cost to attend Super Bowl number one? You ready for this? Staggering. A whopping $12. $12! And despite blacking out the game on TV stations within 75 miles of the Coliseum to get the fans into the stadium rather than watching at home, about a third of the Coliseum seats were empty. And there were some fans who just balked at the idea of paying $12 as a ticket price. Okay, let's fast forward. How much would it cost you to buy a ticket to Super Bowl 54? Imagine that you could get one. I don't even know that. But as of this last Thursday, you would have paid approximately $6,390 to get a ticket, if you could find one. Okay? So for me, you know, take the 18 members of my immediate family. We're going to go to the Super Bowl this year, Super Bowl 54. Just the tickets would cost me over $115,000. Does that not stagger you too, like it staggers me? No thanks. But this morning, here we are, look around, right? We are meeting to study the greatest letter written in all of history, written by God himself, no less, through the Apostle Paul. And it costs us nothing to attend. Think about that. It costs us nothing to attend. May we be grateful to God our Father for saving us through Christ and giving us the book of Romans and bringing us here this morning. Amen. This is the time you say amen. Amen. Oh my goodness. Okay. We really need to grow in that, right? So let's try that again. Like you really mean it. Amen.
Yeah.
All right. We're going to work on that. Now, if you haven't already done so, then turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It's been a while since we've been in Romans chapter 8. I'm so glad to be back again. And today I want to show you the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Our text, Romans 8, 18 to 25. Allow me to read it for you this morning. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." That's our passage this morning. And the next several weeks, I encourage you, in the center of your bulletin, take out that sermon handout if you haven't already. I encourage you to follow along as I preach through the passage. Take some notes for future reference. Plus, I always find I remember better and I'm more actively engaged when I'm taking notes. Now, last time we studied Romans chapter 8, we were encouraged to see the wonderful ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, who is active among us. We ended on a sobering note with this fact. As Christians, here's the fact. God has promised to us pain, trial, persecution, tribulation, affliction, rejection, difficulty, suffering, all of that. That's reality for us as believers. Verse 17, we must suffer with Christ so that we may also be glorified with him. Sufferings and glory. Those are the two key words I want you to keep in mind right now as we begin. Sufferings and glory. But the question is, how are these two key words related for us as Christians? Well, let's see what Paul has to say for us this morning. Let's begin with letter A. Notice the sufferings and glory of God's children contrasted. Contrasted. So let me read for you verses 16 and 17, and then one more time, verse 18. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, so here's the flow of thought. We are children of God. The Holy Spirit convinces us of that fact as Christians, verse 16. And since we're God's kids, we have this wonderful inheritance awaiting us from God. Our inheritance is coming. We haven't received it yet, not in its fullness. But it's there. It's awaiting us. The full benefits of sonship. We're going to experience that in the future. But this glorious inheritance of ours, it is not achieved apart from suffering. That's right. As co-heirs with Christ, we will inherit if indeed we suffer with Christ so that we may also be glorified with him. And that brings us to point number one under letter A. Notice now, our sufferings and glory are inseparably linked. Inseparably linked. They come together like peanut butter and jelly. They come together like Italians and pasta. That's how it goes, right? They belong together. They are welded. They cannot be broken apart. And this shouldn't surprise us at all, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be surprised this morning because listen and remember, this was true of the experience of Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. 1 Peter 1:11. Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That was the prophesied order. That's what Jesus Christ lived. In Philippians 2:8, Paul speaks of Christ's obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sufferings. Sufferings for Christ. But then Philippians 2:9, therefore also, says Paul, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that one day, brothers and sisters, we're going to see it, every knee bowing before Jesus, every tongue confessing him as Lord. Glory, glory. Suffering, glory. The two are married. They cannot be divorced. They weren't for Jesus. They won't be for us as Christ's followers. Do you get that? What was true for Jesus will be true for you and me in Christ. Well, then later in 1 Peter in chapter 5, Peter says in verse 10 that only after we have suffered for a little while that we will enter into God's eternal glory in Christ to which he's called us. There it is again. So because we're joined with Christ and we are his fellow heirs, we will certainly be glorified with him, but only after following in his footsteps and suffering with him. That was his pathway to glory. It must be ours also. But sufferings first for now. In Philippians 1:29, you're familiar. Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Just as our faith in Christ is a gift that's given to us by God, so too is this calling to suffer for his name. And it is not something to dread. It is, in fact, says Paul, every Christian's privilege. And do you remember how in Acts 5, when the apostles were beaten on behalf of Christ, that they went away rejoicing to be considered worthy to suffer in his name? They weren't hanging their head low and, oh, we'll never do that again. I'm never going to stand for Jesus again. Oh, no, they were rejoicing. And you remember Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail just singing praise to God as they're in stocks and beaten and despised and rejected, praising God for such a privilege. To know Christ is to know the fellowship of his sufferings. In Philippians 3:10, here's Paul's passion, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we all say, amen, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And, says Paul, he continues, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You can't separate those. They all come together. And back here in chapter 8, verse 17, Paul states very clearly that participation in Christ's glory is conditioned on participation in his sufferings. That's the qualification. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, don't misunderstand. We could make a terrible mistake at this point. Do not misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not teaching that we somehow have to earn our future glory through our sufferings. No, never, never. Whatever future inheritance we receive, that's not earned by us. That's God's grace. It's unearned. It's unmerited. It's God's grace in Christ. But the path to it is one of suffering first. That's how it goes. Every Christian will be glorified with Christ, but every Christian, you, me, we will attain that glory through the road of suffering. And the Apostle Paul knows nothing of this idea that you could have a Christian who doesn't suffer. That's not taught anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, here's what Paul says. Remember, after being beaten and stoned and they thought he was dead, they dragged him out of Lydda. He is resuscitated by the Lord, turns right back around, goes back into the city, and Acts 14:22, he says this. He proved it. Then he says this. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the unbreakable law of the kingdom. So then our sufferings and glory are inseparably linked. And further, point two, notice, our sufferings and glory characterize two different ages. And we don't want to mix these up. People are mixing these up all the time today. Professing Christians are mixing these up. But sufferings and glory, they characterize two different ages. We suffer now, verse 18, in the present time, in order to join Christ in glory in the age to come. This age is marked by suffering. And that includes, of course, persecution from a wicked world that opposes us, hates us, just like they did Christ. And we saw that last Sunday. Remember, here's what to expect from the world in 2020. I want to read it for you again. I want to tie this message to what I was thinking when I read through Matthew chapter 10 in light of Romans 8. And I brought that to you two Sundays. But remember again, Matthew 10, 16. Behold, Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He's talking to the original 12. He's talking past them to us. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Verse 21, and brother will deliver up brother to death. And a father is child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. and you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And then verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, if they called Christ Satan, how much more the members of his household, you and me. And then you drop down to verses 34 to 36. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So we so often strive to have heaven experience now on earth, and Jesus reminds us, even in those places where you most want to relax and feel most comfortable, like when you go home at the end of the day, guess what I'm bringing? I'm bringing enemies into your own household because of me. That's what Jesus says. We can't have heaven on earth. It's not time yet. Not yet. Suffering now. Glory in the age to come. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You see, for this world, their suffering is going to follow in the age to come. That's when suffering will be everlasting for unbelievers. It's coming. Suffering in hell, the eternal torments of hell. But because we've embraced Jesus Christ, our only suffering will be now, at this time. In this age, our future will be glory, not hell. Their future will be suffering apart from the Lord. Now, if we were of the world, they would love us, but Jesus chose us out of the world, so now the world rejects us, despises us, and may even kill us as they did with Christ. And I was talking to our seventh and eighth graders today in Bible, this last week, and I was reminding them, I've taught them this before, and you too, this Greek verb martyreo, to witness. Christians witnessed on behalf of Christ, and that led to their death, so that eventually martyreo became martyrdom. Witness became a witness who dies. A martyr is someone who dies on behalf of Jesus Christ, and that's us. That's what the Word of God promises us. Because we've embraced Christ to speak on his behalf, often will be a testimony that ends in death as a martyr. But the sufferings that Paul refers here to in chapter 8, verse 18, they're not only persecution. No, no. The word is much wider. In fact, it encompasses the whole range of suffering. It includes all of human frailties, illness, weakness, hunger, the sufferings of temptation, of trial, even death itself, sufferings in any form. Could I possibly list off all the forms? No way. This present age is characterized by suffering and pain and tribulation and difficulty and agony. And if you think otherwise, you're going to be so disappointed. But not the age to come. It will be an age of glory. The glory that is the unimaginable splendor and majesty of God himself, God who is eternal and immortal and incorruptible. And we'll talk more later about that glory this week and next week especially. Paul says, one day, this glory will be revealed to us, verse 18. And the idea is more like glory reaching out and enveloping us and including us within its scope so that we get pulled in and surrounded by that glory. It's in store for us, brothers and sisters. It will be made our own one day up ahead, but not yet. Don't expect it now. Well, there's the third point, and I want you to see, very important, notice point number three. Our sufferings and glory cannot be compared because our future glory far outweighs our present sufferings. And let's look carefully at verse 18 to understand this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's begin with letter A on your sermon outlines. Notice, for I consider, says Paul, for I consider at the beginning of verse 18. Logizomai, referring literally to a numerical calculation, like Paul working out a math problem, and he's thinking it through. It speaks of a settled conclusion through careful study, reasoning something through. As Cranfield, the commentator, says, it's a firm conviction reached by rational thought on the basis of the gospel. So he's thinking rightly and clearly. Aha, so then Paul is thinking about his sufferings carefully in light of the gospel, in light of the good news of Christ's person and work, and how Paul has been affected, what Jesus Christ, what the gospel has done in his life. Now next, notice letter B, the sufferings of the present, the now time, the now time. So Paul is thinking about all his troubles that he's experienced as a Christian on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's thinking about all of them. Paul knew suffering. Just yesterday, I'm reading through the New Testament in my personal devotions, and I come across that familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it just really challenged me again, and I want to read it for you. Here's the humanity of Paul, and this is what he suffered. So I want to start back at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. You see, he's defending his ministry and the integrity of his life and what he does on behalf of Christ. But if you do think I'm foolish, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. I'm going to play your game because I want you to learn. That's what Paul is saying. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. I can count the number of times I've been beaten for Christ. Let me think. Zero. That wasn't very hard, was it? Can you count the number of times you've been beaten for Christ? Probably the same. Zero. Paul, I have been beaten so many times, I can't even remember how many times I've been beaten. Often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, I think I would want to quit after just one of those, right? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I already referred to that. Okay, now people are going to pick up rocks. They're going to throw them at you until they kill you. How exciting is that? Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Oh, he's not done. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. I mean, there have been threats on my life from early on, says Paul, to now. That's been his experience. And he hasn't even yet been beheaded for Christ. That's how he goes to heaven at the very end. Paul knows suffering. He has suffered more than most Christians will ever suffer. He's in the 99 plus percentile, right? So Paul knows about suffering, and I think he can teach us a thing or two or 10 or 20 about it. So what can we learn from Paul about suffering? From Romans 8 and other passages like 2 Corinthians 11, what's the general teaching of the New Testament about suffering? Well, first of all, we better get this. Notice letter C. Scripture never tells us that we as Christians will somehow be exempted from the sufferings of this life. Don't count on it. Don't think you're going to be the exception. All Christians throughout history are promised suffering, but you're not going to face it. Jesus said that. As I showed you in our two-week study of Matthew 9 and 10, no Christian can expect to be exempted from suffering. It's what we get in our pathway for Christ. Jesus says that. Paul says that. Sufferings are par for the course. Are you a Christian? Then you will suffer. Those go together. And I stress this point because some who claim the name of Christ teach otherwise. Whether it's elements of the charismatic movement or the so-called prosperity gospel, we're told if we just believe, or if we just name it and claim it, or if we can visualize it, as Christians, we can expect only greater and greater prosperity. Where's my Learjet? Come on, I'm a pastor. There's the Camarillo Airport. Where's my Learjet? I guess, you know what I didn't do? I didn't threaten that if, you know, if you don't raise a couple million, then God's going to take me home. I should have done that. Then I would have gotten my Learjet, you know? Crazy. You see these things and it's crazy. We can only expect greater and greater prosperity, more money, more things, our best life now. I don't want that now. I want it later. This can't possibly be my best life now. That somehow we're going to experience a trouble-free life. And that is all false teaching. It's false teaching by people who know how to tickle the ears of others and tell them what they want to hear. It's ghastly and it's horrendous. People may want to believe that. It appeals to their flesh. They like Joel Osteen. They like others who say that, but it's not true. It's not reality. And I don't say that with any bitterness. Just that's what the Bible says. And we're all going to give an account for what we teach. Paul, the godliest, greatest Christian who ever lived, he never experienced a trouble-free life. Never. How ridiculous. Paul would just laugh at that. Really? You think that's the Christian life? Greater and greater prosperity and comfort and ease? Are you kidding me? He tells us to expect the opposite. Trouble, sufferings in the here and now, the now time. And come on, brothers and sisters, we know Jesus himself did not experience a trouble-free life. Think about this with me. If God the Father did not even protect his own beloved, one-of-a-kind, unique son from this, why would you expect to be spared from it? Remember last week, like master, like slave. Jesus, as a baby, Herod, right after he was born, tried to murder him. Joseph and Mary and Jesus fleeing down to Egypt. He's criticized as an illegitimate son born of fornication. Jesus experienced his father dying when he was young, and he is the oldest, having to support and lead Mary and his brothers and sisters, at least six younger siblings that we know of. His own brothers, you remember in John 7, they reject his claims, they reject his teaching, they don't even believe in him until after his resurrection. See, he's experiencing that in his own family, just what he says we will experience. Last week we saw it again this morning, they called Jesus Satan. They said everything about his ministry was satanic and demonic. He was hated and persecuted and rejected. The religious leaders of his day hated him and opposed him. He says, "This world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." John 7:7. Eventually, you know, the mockings, the beatings, 2 times Jesus is scourged, leading to his crucifixion. God the Father, who loved God the Son more than we can even fathom, did not spare his own Son from sufferings. He did not. Romans 8:32, he delivered him over for us all. Nor has God our Father promised that you, Christian, as his son or his daughter, are going to be exempted from sufferings. He says the opposite. And further, I want you to think about this also. Notice our next point, letter D. God never promises that our troubles will get better in this world. You see, this has nothing to do with a greater need for faith or lack of faith. Oh, if you only believe, things are going to get rosy and clear away the troubles, and it's just going to be unending prosperity till heaven. Really? Where does the Bible ever teach that? God never promises that our troubles will get better in this world. You may have troubles that last for a short time. We've all known that. We've all had those trials that last a day or two or a week or whatever, but you may have suffering for a longer time. Maybe it'll end after a year or two or in this life, but there is no guarantee in God's word that our troubles will end short of heaven. None. Something may come into your life, a trial, a difficulty, some bodily condition, for example. It will mark your life until you go to see Jesus himself. Paul, you remember, struggled right here. Even the greatest Christian in all of history, he was not perfect. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the next chapter that I continued reading in my trek through the New Testament, you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says he ascended into heaven, and because he saw great things, heard inexpressible words, he was forbidden to share. It was so glorious what he saw. God did not allow him to share it. But he says in verse 7, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." And here's God's answer. "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" 3 times Paul asks the Lord to end his trouble, and 3 times God says no. Instead, God gives him grace, sufficient grace, power perfected in weakness. Scripture never tells us we're going to be exempted from the sufferings of life as Christians. God never promises that our troubles in this world will get better. Well, what then? Well, turn over your sermon notes. Notice letter E, but. This is the crucial reminder. But we are promised the revelation of future glory, and that must fill us with hope. God's not going to bring it in this life. What God does instead is he fills us with hope as we look ahead. Past this age, past this time. Verse 18 again. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But I want it now." See, that's us. I want it now. Well, you're not God. And God's not going to give it to you now. He promises it later. The end of verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed to us. Literally, the Greek text, glory that is about to be revealed to us. Now, in saying that, Paul isn't teaching that it would happen soon from the point of his writing. No, it's been nearly 2,000 years since Paul wrote that. Instead, this expression, about to be revealed, it was often used by Greek writers to emphasize the certainty of something. Paul is certain that glory is coming for us as Christians up ahead, not here in the now time, but later on. Glory is coming. Well, what kind of glory are we talking about? Well, first, Paul is talking about our certain hope of one day seeing the glory of God. So write that down, the glory of God. You're going to see it. You're going to see it. I'm going to see it. Our certain hope of one day seeing the glory of God. We've studied that all the way back in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Listen to the promise of Revelation 21. Maybe it's been a while since you read this. Here's the eternal state. Revelation 21, 22, and 23. And I saw no temple in it, says John, looking at the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then down in chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, and there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Just the shining, resplendent glory of God, illumining, lighting up heaven. That's coming, brothers and sisters. And one day we're going to see the glory of God. That's our hope. That's the glory to be revealed to us, God's glory. But in context, of course, you already know this, Paul has more in mind than that. Not only will we see God's glory, and I'm not de-emphasizing that that's spectacular, I'm just saying there's more that Paul has in mind if we're going to interpret this rightly, and that is, not only will we see God's glory, that's as remarkable as it can be, but we're also going to share in God's glory. Not only will we see God's glory, we will also share in God's glory. We too will be glorified. And when? Well, when we see the Lord Jesus at the rapture. That's when you and I are going to be glorified. And so we have that marvelous passage in Philippians chapter 2. You remember how Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What's he going to do when we see him? "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." We are going to be glorified. Our bodies glorified. Anything else? Yes. Our character too. We're going to be like those righteous men made perfect. Our character too will be perfected. You're going to experience an extreme makeover, brothers and sisters, as will I, from the inside out. Everything about us. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 2, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So there is seeing the glory of Christ as exalted Lord, as God, the God-man, God the Son. We'll see his glory, and we will be changed in that sight into the very same image, body and heart. We will one day be as pure as he is pure. You and I will be everything that his character is. And that's the glory that's up ahead, which will be revealed to us. And I'll talk more about that glory next week. But for this morning, we're soon to come to the Lord's table in communion, right after the sermon today. The remembrance of Jesus Christ this morning. And to prepare for that, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we must examine ourselves. And so toward that end, I want you to notice the application. I want you to hear it. The application that John makes. We anticipate seeing Christ, sharing in his glory. How should we respond? Listen to 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Purifies himself just as he is pure. And so in preparation for the Lord's table, I want to ask you to bow your heads and let's think about this. And let's ask the Lord to examine us as we seek to do what Paul says and examine ourselves. So with your eyes closed, just you and the Lord in prayerful conversation, ask the Lord to examine you and help you to see yourself rightly as you examine yourself as we come to the Lord's table. And here's a question I want you to think about then. Have you been filled with hope lately? Hope in the return of Christ. Hope in seeing the Lord Jesus. Hope in your future transformation. Have you been looking ahead with hope and thinking on heaven and setting your mind on the things above and not the things that are on earth? Are you seeking those things above? Where has your focus been lately? What are you hoping in? Talk to the Lord about that. Where is your hope? And then I have a question for you, which will make all of us feel like Isaiah when he saw the holy God. Are you pure? Are you pure? Are you growing in purity? Are you, as John says, purifying yourself just as Jesus is pure? You see, if not, and that certainly should bring all of us up short, if not, we remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In light of God's holiness, we are not holy. In light of Christ's purity, we are not pure. And I want you to think about that between you and the Lord, about purity that John says, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. So let me ask you, between you and the Lord, have you had purity in your thought life? Talk to the Lord about that. Have you had purity in your words? Have you had purity in your actions? Are you pure in what you watch and read and listen to? It's between you and the Lord. Talk to him about that. Have you had purity in your relationships? And everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Father in heaven, when we see your holiness, when we see the purity of Jesus Christ, then we understand Isaiah cursing himself and saying, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." And we can say, "I am a man of unclean heart, a woman of unclean heart, unclean actions, impure thoughts, impure words, worldly actions." In light of your holiness, we see our unholiness, and we confess that to you this morning as we come to the table. We're amazed by Jesus Christ, who never had an impure thought, who never did anything that was unholy. Every word every action, every intention, every motive. And by comparison, we see our sin and our need for grace, our need for cleansing, our need for you to continue to transform us and work within us until heaven. And we confess that to you, our Father, and our need for Christ. And as we come to the communion table, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus, who died on our behalf and paid the ransom price for all of our sins. And as we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we praise you together as we come to the Lord's table this morning, trusting in Christ, hoping in Christ, looking ahead to future grace, praying in Jesus' name, amen.